You know, Ms. Chelsea, it might be we'll need to start when preaching's over on Sunday, leaving it up there till the song is over. There's a contractor in Florida who's coming here for Youth Week, and he said, "I just can't wait to sit and listen to a whole song." And listen and sit there with that piano and Pastor Hain leading. He said, "I just can't wait." Contractor in Florida that's been listening to everything on Once All the Time. His name's Chris Dunn. And he said, "I just can't wait." And I thought, well, we'll leave the song out a little longer, I guess. All right. So Jeremiah chapter 31. And Brother Cook, would you open us in prayer, please?
Sure. Lord, we need help again. And Lord, we thank you that you're right there waiting for us to come and get help. Oh, Lord, we ask your blessing on the preacher. Lord, he needs your power, and God, we need to hear what's said. Lord, we want to leave here with a rejoicing, and God, that we heard from the living God tonight. Lord, help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Did you get it, Johnny? Thank you. All right. At the same time, 31 verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Why is that important? Because Israel had split, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has gone off into captivity. That's what you were asking about there, Nick. Just that idea of, you know, when did they go into captivity? All right. So he's saying when he reunites him, he'll be the God of all the families. All right. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It's fairly popular verse, and you can see why. And it gives you his attitude towards them. When he found them, when he found Jacob, when he found Abraham, when he found Israel in Egypt, he tells them his motive. It was loving kindness. That's why I did what I did. Okay. All right. Verse 4. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go to Zion unto the Lord our God. Keep in mind, this is the time when everything's falling apart in Israel. Okay? In Judah, I should say. Everything's falling apart in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom been taken away. Many of the southern kingdom now have gone into captivity. There's a remnant. Jeremiah's promising them better times. It goes on and he says, verse 7, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it. Now, here's this thing again. When you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, he's really predicting that time. Okay? And he says, they'll come with weeping. They'll come with supplications. Why? These are people who have been in captivity for 70 years. He's prophesying of that. They're coming back to the land. They're coming back to what it was. So he says they come with weeping and supplication. All right. And I will lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. There again, if you think of Ephraim and Manasseh, and between the two of them, of Joseph, Manasseh was born first to Joseph. Ephraim was born second. But what did Jacob do when he blessed him? He crossed his hands and he made Ephraim to be the firstborn. Okay, and of course that upset Joseph, but it didn't upset Jacob, because that's exactly how Jacob got to be where he was. All right, supplanted his brother and took over his brother's place. God calls the northern kingdom often Ephraim. You'll find that in the book of Hosea. He calls them Ephraim. The whole kingdom he calls Ephraim. And again, there's a crown to Joseph. You go back to Genesis 49 and you'll find that. There's a crown for Judah. Here's what the difference is. The crown for Judah is upon the head of Judah himself. Okay? The blessing is upon the head of Judah, and the crown goes with it. The crown for Joseph, the blessing goes on the crown, not the head. And that's why in that northern kingdom, God can take and put different crowns, make them to be the king, make this one be the king, that one to be, because the blessing's on the crown. Where in the southern kingdom, it's David that the blessing's on his head. And that's why it always has to be someone out of the loins of David that has that kingdom. So here he's calling Ephraim my firstborn, and he's talking about a time again when he brings all the northern tribes that have been scattered into Samaria and Syria, and they've been scattered all over, and he's promising this time when he brings them back together. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. You know, one of the things to remember if you ever find yourself under a grievous chastisement of God, and occasionally you will, the same God who put you under that chastisement can bring you back again and make those times to be as nothing. And you think they're awful. You think nothing can be worse than what he's doing right now. And yet he can make it to be, yeah, it's nothing. Okay. All right.
It can always get worse, kind of thing. No,
that's not what I'm saying. When things go awful, and when God makes them good, he makes them so good you don't remember the bad times. They're like nothing. That's what I mean by that.
Amen.
Okay.
All right, my bad.
No. You asked. It was a good question, Randy.
Thank God.
Yeah. All right, goes on, 12. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and flow together to the goodness of God for wheat and for wine and for oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their souls shall be a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Talks about the good crops and everything coming in. I recently read a book called, has to do with the gods of Egypt. And what it was talking about was them finding the Rosetta Stone. Because for over 1,000 years, no living person could read Egyptian hieroglyphics. They figure about the last time anyone could read them was somewhere around the year 400 AD. And in the 1700s, so it'd been about 1300 years, just people, the best code breakers and everything, just couldn't make anything out of Egyptian hieroglyphics. And when they found the Rosetta Stone, what that was a stone in three languages, and one of them was hieroglyphics. The other two languages they knew how to read. And the problem is the stone in itself was kind of smashed, so it's not complete. They're finding little pieces of it. But it gave them the first clues to put that thing together. But the author was explaining why Egypt became so strong. And it had to do with the Nile River running through the jungles of Africa. And every single spring bringing all the soil, all the silts, lush, wonderful soil, rich with nutrients. So that when they planted, each man grew far more than he himself could eat. Most people live on the very basis of subsistence, just getting along. Finally, here's a kingdom where people could go and not have to even farm because enough other people are farming. They walk around with swords and point them at people farming and said, give me food, all right? And then developed a kingdom based on that. And their strength was that they never starved. They always had these riches. They always had this great wealth of and such. So, give you the Plains Indians starved for most of history. And then when the Spanish landed and horses got loose from them, the Plains Indians for about 200 years then reigned as kings with those horses. They could chase buffalo. They could do things they never did before until eventually the white men that gave them the horses caught up with them, all right, 200 years later and then stopped that, all right? But again, it's that idea that most people are just, sir, you are a scholar. Yes. Of all the Montgomerys, none is better than you. All right.
Poor Katie.
And none of the LaRoche kids. All right, brought me coffee. But again, it's that idea, God's promise in Israel, you'll have the wine, you'll have the corn, you'll have the wheat, all these things. What's he promising them? You'll have enough, okay? You know, you're going to have everything you need. You're not going to starve. You're not going to be scrabbling along. You're not going to wonder what you're doing. All right. They says in 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning, and there's M-O-U-R, mourn, to mourn like sorrow over death, mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest. Satiate means to give all that you could ever want, okay? You're hungry, you eat a good meal, you sit there, oh, you couldn't eat another thing, you're satiated, you've had all you could ever want, okay? All right. I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. If you think about it, what a wonderful time he's prophesying here. You know, this is what, who wouldn't want this? You know, just to know that everything you need is there. And, imagine, Nate, if you didn't have to go into work tomorrow and all the food you needed, the rent was paid and all that, and, you know, sit around, snap your fingers for your wife to feed you. Yeah, just let her keep popping out babies, you know. You live the life of Riley. All right. Now it goes on, look at verse 15. Things are about to change. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel. Now you notice there, it doesn't say Rachel, Rahel. Why? Because you're dealing with the Hebrew language. They don't pronounce it. Most language, or many languages have what's called a guttural thing. We don't really use that, all right? Chutzpah, all right? Chutzpah. Chadisto, the Greeks would say. Rachel, all right? It's kind of a deep thing there. So one writer writes it with a CH and the other without it. And you can see that probably the Hebrew pronunciation was in between that, all right? Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Let me tell you something. Don't try to comfort a woman that's lost a baby. Don't try to do that. Rahel weeping for her children refused to be comforted. Okay, there's no comfort for that. Okay, you let her sorrow. You let her cry every tear that's in her body. You let her cry every bit of that. You let her, It's just one of the hardest things you can ever. I watched my sister lose her son, who was 52 years old, and it just wasn't easy. You know, you lost a son. Was it easy? How old was he?
He was in his 50s.
Yeah, he was in his 50s. Yeah, you know, just one of the hardest things. You just it's beyond the pale. All right. So Rahel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not. But what's that quoted in the New Testament? Isn't that the book of Matthew? That's Herod killing babies in the place of Jesus Christ. He's so determined to get rid of the Messiah that he goes into that area and kills all the children 2 years and under to make sure he doesn't miss it. And everywhere you go, there's just women weeping, just absolutely weeping. But watch what it says here. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. They shall come again from the land of the enemy. There is a special resurrection for those children. Those children get a special resurrection. They just promised him there, right there, didn't he? All right? Those children come to their mothers again. You think the Lord was just going to let those children die in his place? Okay? No, not at all. They'll come again from the land of the enemy.
Pastor?
Sir?
Is that where we get the idea that if a child dies before they know right and wrong, that they get, they go to heaven?
We don't really get it from there. That's not a bad application of it. What Joshua asks, is that where we get the idea that when a child dies before it knows right and wrong, that it goes to heaven? You get it from a few places. One, you get it from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, where it says, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Now, anybody who has watched Noah for more than 5 minutes knows he has a sin nature. All right? All right? But, yeah, that's right. Yes, Grandma said no. Yeah, even though every male in her family has proven otherwise, but the thing is, can he understand the law of God? No, he can't. So where there is no law, there's no law in him. Sin is not imputed. That actually is right in legal codes in the United States. Yeah. If a child. Let's say that, there had been a gang war going on somewhere and the police just come in, bust everybody. Next thing you know, a 3-year-old looks and there's a pistol laying on the ground, picks it up and shoots his friend. He's not guilty. There's no law that he could have understood whereby he would have known that that was against anything. And it's just a legal code because he's too young to grasp what the law is, too young to know what that is. Ray-Ray. Can Ray-Ray understand the laws of God? No. Okay. She knows basic laws from her mother, all right? She knows when she's being naughty, all right? But as far as the laws of God and all that, God will never hold her to account for those, okay? No, we can all look at that, and it's like Jody said, what she looked for in heaven? Conversation with Ray-Ann. Yes. All right? And, what a wonderful thing, be able to sit there and converse with her and talk with her and realize that, look, God protected this one. Okay, Jody and Chris, they're not always dumb, but they were dumb this day. They came to me and said, do you think because we got together before we were married that God did this as a punishment to us? No. And I looked at them. If there's anything they do wonderful is take care of Ray-Ann. God trusted them for that baby. God trusted them. I mean, I criticize Chris all day long, all right, for how he handles his kids, and he needs to be criticized. But not with Ray-Ann. That little girl comes up, puts her head on his chest, all right, and loves him and trusts him implicitly, all right. And it's a pure and an unbroken. It's just a wonderful thing, all right. And God will never hold Ray-Ann accountable for sin, all right. That little boy there. The day will come when God will hold him accountable for sin. I don't know how old you were when that happened, right, but there's nobody here that was the same age when it happened to him, okay? One of the cruel things that are done today is children are brought out of innocence too soon, okay?
Yeah.
Far too soon. They begin to see pornography and begin to see things they never should have seen ever, and that innocence is broken in them, and it's confusion to them and everything else. But there came a point when God held you accountable for all that you did and all that you saw and began to hold. It's not your parents' fault anymore, not your grandparents' fault, right, not your teacher's fault, not the neighbor's fault, your fault. God holds you responsible for all of it. And that's that day of accountability. No babies come through that, all right? That little Bethany there, she's years away from that, okay? Years away from that accountability. And that's why the most gracious thing that parents can do is have a consistent and a firm set of rules that they even-handedly and consistent enforce. Why? Because the child learns responsibility. They learn the punishment of sin. They learn how to behave themselves. And they develop a fear of God, okay, through that. A child who does not fear his parents will not fear God.
That's right.
Will not, okay? There's a curse upon a child that curses his parents. It's one of the most awful curses you could have. Either curse his father or mother. Let him die the death, God said. Just die the death, okay? God hates a person that does that, curses their father and mother, hates that person that did that. And a lot of times, if you'd had that mother or father, it would have been hard not to curse them, and yet God says no. You know, think about this. Let's say, for example, there's, Nate and Chelsea, and all of a sudden, some guy moves in next door. He's a biker. He's a little bit tough. Anything else? And Taryn's standing there, and he says, hey, I kind of like your wife. Oh, she's not my wife. She's just my sister. What would Taryn think of his father? Next thing you know, that biker comes in there and grabs Chelsea, come on, sweetheart, let's go. And there's Taryn looking at it. What would he think of his father? Isn't that what Abraham did?
Yeah.
Okay. How much excuse did Isaac have to curse him?
Right.
Zero. Zero. Zero.
Just for kind of my personal sake, where you start to turn from, because I'll find myself where I'm just lost in stud, even after he's well long dead, I'll still curse my old man.
Well, it's a curse on you. If you just remember that, your curse is upon your old man, make God hate you. Just remember that, okay? You don't want to be in that position. All right? Randy, you're one of the best things that's happened in our family. And I would hate for you to mess it up. Cursing God in your heart, not knowing you're doing it. Okay? All right. So, this thing here with these children, this doesn't have anything to do with whether or not, in other words, because they're just babies, 2 years and under, yes, they went straight to God, but then there's that special resurrection for them. Okay? All right. Now it goes on, says verse 17, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. You know, you just think trying to take some young bullock, and if you've ever watched bullocks out playing in a field or something like that, and romping and bucking or whatever else, and you're trying to get it accustomed to the yoke, it takes more than a gentle hand to do that, all right? And God said with Ephraim, I had to do that with him, all right? Verse 19, surely after that I was turned, I repented. After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. One of the hardest things in the world, in fact, one of the plagues of today, just to back up, is parents who don't like their children. They just don't like them. And again, if you don't believe that, just stand in Walmart a little while and watch them in the line. They don't like their children. I want that chocolate bar. I want that chocolate. Shut up. You already have it. I'll give him that stinking chocolate bar, and he takes it, and they just hate the child, and he's sitting there eating that chocolate bar. Or you sit there in the doctor's office and watch these mothers with their children. That's why politicians that come along and promise daycare and all that, they just get voted in by all that. They just anything to get rid of these children, not have to be there near with them. They do anything to get away from them. And it goes back to this whole idea here with Ephraim, this pleasant child. God put him away. And he did. Those are the northern tribes. And yet he still saw him as a dear son. I had to take my son and put him in prison. He was there for 17 and a half years. I didn't know if we'd ever see him again, ever he'd ever believe us again, ever talk to us again. God's restored it all. Okay? All right? Restored every bit of it. And because he's gone. All right? And only God can do that. All right? 21, set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long will thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Yeah. All right? All right. Yeah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. All right, what a wonderful thing. The Lord bless thee. You know, he's holiness. He's a mountain of justice. He's all these things. And people believe that, and they're speaking it. All right? And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, and they shall go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And let me put it this way, Randy. Let me say this, because it's just... The Indians used to see how long they could keep a man alive over a fire.
I recall you saying that.
That's right. And how long would you have to see your father in that situation before you'd want him rescued? Let's say if your father was alive and found out that in Cuba right now the Indians were roasting him, and would you want him to stay there? Your hate's so great you just want to see him roast for a while and burn, and flames licking up all around me.
I'm not sure I'd go that far, no.
Okay. That's where he is right now.
I'm aware.
Okay. That's what God thought of what he did. That's what God thought of all the sin and all the stuff in his life, okay? And you better leave it in God's hands. Alright? Alright. Now he goes on and he says this. Verse 25, for I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. That word replenish there means to fill abundantly. Okay? If I set the table and put enough food for everybody, maybe in a second helping, something like that, put it out there, I have set the table, I've filled it. But if it's a Thanksgiving table where there's a turkey and a ham and two different types of gravy and sweet potatoes and mashed potatoes and a couple different kinds of pie, that's a replenished table, all right? Replenished, more than you could ever. God told man, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Don't you just go out there and do something. I want you to replenish it. I want you to make it full, overabundant. That's what God wanted. The illustration I always use of that was Israel in the Promised Land. When they went back there in the late 1800s, did you ever get that book, The Founders and Sons? Mm-hmm. Have you been reading it? Not yet, okay. All right, it's on the list. All right, very good. But it just talks about when they went back there and they come into this land that just basically hard, rocky soil and hardly anything growing in it, little Arab communities here and there, mostly Bedouins, and you know, this was the promised land. So a British politician by the name of Balfour had promised them that they could use it for a homeland, and then everybody said, what a stupid promise that you made to them. It's called the Balfour Declaration, okay? What a stupid promise, because there's no way in the world this land could ever hold all the Jews. So what England did when they got the land right after World War I, they hired the top agricultural experts of the day to go out throughout all of what today is Jordan, what today is southern Lebanon, and all of what is Israel today. And they had them go through and determine, if we just did nothing but farm this land, how many people could it support? And they came up with what they thought was a science fiction number, 600,000 people. There was only 100,000 people in the land then. And we know that because the Turks took tremendous census readings with their taxing and everything. And so they thought, you know, if we just did nothing and just used all the most modern farming techniques and everything else, maybe six times as many people. Then the Jews invented hydroponics. Israel has cities with millions of people. Okay, they came up with ways to grow plants that had never even been dreamed of before. And today, if you go and look at a satellite from outer space, you can see the borders of Israel. Green, brown. Green, brown. All right. They didn't just fill that, they replenished Israel. They made it more sumptuous than anything you could ever imagine. Okay. And then everybody sits there and stares and is jealous of them and hating them. And, you know, look, they took this land from us. There's more Arabs in Israel today than ever before. Sir?
What's that hydro word?
Hydroponics. P-O-N. Like phonics, but no H. Ponics.
That is what?
It's really where you're growing plants in like a water base. And I don't understand it all, but it has to do with irrigation and everything else. And I've talked about this before in my book, use it as an illustration, Move the Goalposts, where what they would do is they would be at the Negev Desert, and it's just, in order to make it, even to grow anything on it, they'd give everybody 1 square meter, and this is yours to turn into soil. And what you had to do was take a hammer and beat that and beat that and beat that and beat that, because it's inches, if not feet thick, of just almost like concrete. And when the Romans had come, one of the things they had done is sowed salt into that land. And then you had to walk down to the river and get buckets of water and pour it. And when you finally took your 1 little meter there and you turned it where you could grow something, you got another meter. And they turned the Negev Desert into a garden, the whole thing, all right? And again, what did they do? They didn't just learn to grow something. They replenished that land. They made that land to be above and beyond anything that anyone could think, all right? So he's promising them here that he would replenish them, all right? And that the land would be replenished. All right, so verse 25 again. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Boy, what a dream. You wake up, and what a wonderful thing. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. In other words, there's going to be all over. You're going to have animals. You're going to have people here, all these things. And he goes on, he says, verse 28, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. You ever had that feeling? I know Dale has, where you just realize God's watching over you just to mess with you. It's beyond coincidence, the stuff that goes on. It's beyond anything that you could even, you just cannot believe that one more thing went wrong. And it's God watching over you to do that. It's where God's taking some time to see to it that he just messes with your life, all right? And he says, hey, but then you've had times where you just can't believe what God's doing. You just can't believe the goodness. And he just, that same God that watched over you in these little things, now is watching over you in goodness and pouring things out upon you. And he says this, verse 29, those days they shall no more say the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, they're blaming their daddies, all right? Daddy ate the sour grapes, now look how awful, my teeth are set on edge. And you know, and you hear people today that, you know, well, it's all my daddy's fault, all my mommy's fault, all this kind of stuff. And you know, and it probably was when you were a little kid, all right? But you're not a little kid anymore, all right? And I don't care what your story is. I could go to Africa right now, find somebody with 10 times worse a story than you, take the documents in your back pocket, give them to them, and they'll come over here and they'll flourish. All right, they'll absolutely, because they have a work ethic. They've got something, all right? And, you know, and you'll see guys missing an arm, you'll see a guy eat up with cancer, you'll see people with it, and they'll just come over here and make things work like you never saw before, because they're just insisting that's all they know how to do, and they're going to make it work. I think Isaac Berkovic, who I personally knew, who had been a very successful butcher in Czechoslovakia, and then the Germans came in, and he went and joined a guerrilla group of free fighters. They were called the White Czechoslovakians because they weren't the Reds who were before the Russians. And so that meant if Germans found you, they killed you. If Russians found you, they killed you. And he got captured by the Russians then and sent to a concentration camp. And in the concentration, and again, I personally knew Isaac Berkovic. I've watched him drink out of the cup that he had in the concentration camp, all right? The tin cup, that was the only possession you had, was your tin cup. And I've watched him, he drank out of it every day of his life. But they put him in the concentration camp, and he's got his buddies from his hometown, that kind of thing, because it was like your volunteer fire department becoming guerrillas, you know, fighting together. And they're starving to death slowly, and his best friend from childhood one day raised his hand during the assembly and narked on him to get another piece of bread. And the Russians took a locker, like a high school locker, and put Isaac in it in the middle of the compound and closed it and said, "This will not be opened again until you're dead." It takes about 30 days to die that way. That day, a train came in. This is World War II, a British train, and a British major paid cash to the Russians for every Czechoslovakian. And they opened up cash, they sent him out, put him in the train. And as they went going, all the other, he just sat there by himself. He just realized he was about to die, one of the most agonizing deaths over 30 days. And he didn't say a thing to his friend, but all the other people went and told the British officer on his friend, told him what he did. The British officer made the train stop, put the guy out, Russia again. And Isaac always said, if he'd held on for two more hours, if he'd held on for two more hours, the wickedness of his heart would have never come out. But the thing is, when Isaac got back and Czechoslovakia has fallen, he doesn't own a thing, nothing. His family is scattered. His wife is dead. He's lost his children. He's lost everything. He comes as a refugee to Montreal, and he goes to Montreal, and he takes up a job in a fish market. And he didn't pay any rent. He put a cot in the back of the fish market. They let him do it. He didn't buy any food. He ate scraps of fish that you couldn't sell. And he did that for 9 years and went to Brooklyn and bought a block, an entire block of apartment buildings. He's a Jew. He knows how to be rich, all right? And his son Arnold told me, he said, I'd go in with Dad when he's trying to collect the rent. And he said, some of those blacks and Italians try to act real tough. And it was a mistake with my dad. He said he'd been a Czechoslovakian freedom fighter. And he said that was a bad mistake with him. He said, you didn't want to do that. All right? And again, there's some of the rest of you, oh, I don't have any money. I'm working minimum wage. Not Isaac. Didn't mind. He didn't mind sitting there for 9 years eating scraps of fish. Didn't mind for 9 years sleeping in a cot like that. And didn't mind at all. You know, the last time I saw Isaac Berkovitz, he was in a hospital bed. And he's laying there, and his son Arnold talking to him in Yiddish. But he told me, he said, I keep asking Dad, why don't you pay for a television? Because it's $2 a day. Your mother needs money when I leave. I can't waste money on that. All right, I'm not going to waste money. He just sat there day after day, get $2 a day, can have that television on. But your mother needs money when I leave. I'm not, you know, it's just that thought, okay? And you know what happens with the poor in America? They give them money and they spend $5 a day on television. No wonder why I don't have any money. I don't have anything, all right? And they have no idea how to handle it. All right, fellas, go out there and make your $5. All right, spend it all on wonderful things to save money and become rich, and then tithe. Take care of me. All right. All right. He goes here and he says this, verse 30. For everyone shall die of his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall set on edge. All right. It's not a matter of the father doing something, punish the children. Look, you do something, you'll get the punishment. Now watch what he says in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Never forget that relationship of God as a husband to Israel. Never forget that relation going on. Okay. And again, it's important. Why the upper room? Because it's better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop than in a wide house with a brawling woman. What did Israel just do? They just crucified their Messiah. Right? God lives in the upper room. What happens when they stone Stephen? He goes to the wilderness. Better to dwell in the wilderness. Okay, the church scatters. All right. What, Nate making a little spot up on the house there. Yeah. All right. He says this, verse 33, "But this shall be my covenant with them. I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Inside of them my law will live." Okay, I'll put their law in their inward parts. "And write it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people." And let me explain something to you. If you have salvation, every single thing that God knows is in your new man. But your consciousness hasn't tapped it. That's why you study the Word of God. You read it, you study it, it gives you that understanding. But it's all there in that new man. It's all there, okay? And what the devil's constantly trying to do is to get you to live in the old nature all the time so that you can never grow, never get anything out of that, do things the same old way you always did them and justify it and that kind of stuff. And eventually try to get God to kill you, all right, because you just won't do things God's way. And that's what the devil's constantly trying to do. But everything that God knows, all the knowledge, all the goodness, all the holiness, everything, it's all in that new man, okay? That new man is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, okay? It is his righteousness. It is every bit as righteous as the Godhead itself. The Holy Ghost was standing next to your new man. Your new man is just as righteous as the Holy Ghost, okay? "For he hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," okay? Not getting any more righteous than that. But, little Bethany, do you realize that every egg she will ever give as an adult woman is already in her? Okay? They're all there. Everything, every bit of her genetic code for generations is already right in her right now. But none of it's developed, is it? Okay? It'll take years and years and years for her to develop. And if she's trained right, she'll know how to use that, right? If she's trained right, she'll know how to be glorious with that. And that body will be a glorious thing to her and a family and to God and her community and all those things. It'll be all that wonder. But it's all there. Your new man has everything that God is. But you have to learn to walk in that new man. Just like a little Bethany. And you know what? You can sit there and explain all that to little Bethany and won't do a bit of good, will it? Because she has to learn step by step, step by step. And there's no hurry in that. There are children who are more obedient than other children, and that's better for them. The more obedient a child is, the happier that child is. Watch a child that's disobedient. They're miserable children. They're just miserable. They're just depressed all the time. And it's just an awful way to... One of the cruelest things you can do is have children that are disobedient. Because they're just so miserable and depressed and awful and everything's just yuck, all right? But raising little Bethany properly, training her in obedience, training her to respect that body, training her how to portray it, training her how to behave, how to use that mouth, how to use that brain, how to use those hands, how to use that tongue, how to use those eyes, how to use those things, how to bring glory to God, how to bring glory to her parents, how to bring that, how to bring glory to a husband, how to do all those things, and rain honor upon herself in doing all that can be taught to her.
Right.
Do you realize there was a time that girls had that down by 16 years old? 16 years old, okay? You think of West Virginia when you were a little girl, all right? 16 years old wouldn't have been nothing for a woman to marry in those days at 16 years. 15, yeah. They knew, and they already knew, they knew how to take care of babies. They knew how to take care of a home. They knew how to take care of a husband. They knew how to take care of those things. And I understand there's abuse in that kind of thing, but I've seen abuse when 30-year-olds get married, all right? But they knew how to do that. Today, it's almost cruel, you know, what goes on.
Yes.
You know, just the idea that a girl gets 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, has no idea. She's already made such trash of her body that she's in depression and misery and everything. And it's just one of the most awful things in the world, all right? And again, I thank God for the grace of God that it could come in there and strings that were broken will vibrate once more. And he does that, all right? And it's a great thing that he does that, all right? But at the same way, I'm using that application for the new man of the saved person, where God has written his laws in their inward parts, and he's put his spirit in their inward part, and he's put that there, and he's trying to train you now. And you can mourn over what you did at 14 or 15. You can mourn over what you did at 8, but mourn over what you did yesterday. Right. All right? You know, that's what you need to mourn over, is what you did yesterday. And you need to mourn over what you did today, wherein you did not bring glory to God and you did not seek out the things of God. And let me tell you something. If you know me, I'm not 24 hours a day praising Jesus and reading my Bible. And I mean, you know, earlier Sam came in or something. I'm sitting there playing solitaire on the computer, eating, listening to last week's Bible study, you know, eating Chinese food. All right. Why? Because it was time to eat Chinese food, play solitaire, and listen to last week's Bible study, all right? All right, so that's what I did. But I've also had my time with the Lord today. I've had my times walking around. I've actually sitting there been working on. God changed Sunday's message today, all right? It's a rare thing for him to do. I thought it was all settled. I was completely relaxed. All settled, everything's fine. All right? And, you know, I had to go in there and make sure. And I actually wrote both messages, the old one and the new one, out. I normally don't do those till Saturday night. But you know how it is. We got two messages. Yes. Can mix you up, all right?
Yes, sir.
Can mix you up. And but again, do what you're supposed to do and let your conscience be at ease. That's what you fight for, is your conscience. We have people in here who your conscience isn't right now. And that's an awful, awful thing to be. Okay, where your conscience isn't right. You begin to get depressed when your conscience isn't right.
Yeah.
It's depression. It's a misery. Okay. One of the first things I have to do when my conscience isn't right is ask myself, what duties am I neglecting? Okay. And usually there's a whole bucket list, all right, of duties that I'm neglecting. You know, because I'll do real good 3-4 days in a row doing this and that, boy, Johnny organization, and blah, 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 blah. And then the next day, and you know what? Just the next day, I don't have anything to do, and it's fine. God's happy with me. But then the next day, he's not as happy. You're not going to do that again. Oh, yeah? Yeah. And then about the third day, you don't know where it came from. You're just not quite right. Can't figure out what's going on here. No, go find out what your duties are and get your duties done, all right?
Yeah.
And you can set too high a duties for yourself.
Yes, sir.
Okay, be careful of that. That's why I say this thing. Some of you have probably overshot on your reading schedule. How do you know? Because you just can't keep up with it. It's miserable. It's awful all the time. Lower it down.
That's right.
Lower down your reading schedule. That thing, Kevin Sheridan talked about that with his wife, right? Lower down your reading schedule. Make it something that's realistic, okay? You know, probably 3/4 of the people here have been diagnosed bipolar at one time or another. But and I don't say that lightly. All right. But they used to call it manic depressive. Why? Because you're depressed, you can't do anything. Manic, you'll make 82 charts for yourself, and I'll get up in the morning and at 7:52:03, I'll do this, and then I'll do that over here, and I'll do this over here, and everything. And you'll set all these charts, and you do all that, and for 4 days you do it, and then one day you wake up and you can't even look at the charts. And then you hate yourself. What's going on? And I've learned you need to be more worried when you're making the charts than when you're hating yourself not able to do it. All right? You need to be more worried about that. Setting unreasonable, unrealistic goals for yourself that you cannot do on a consistent basis. Stop it. Stop it. And if you're sitting here depressed and miserable because you're not getting done duties, ask yourself. Another rule, I sent this to Dale the other day, not because I saw him violating this at all. He was on my heart and the thought came. Duties never conflict. If you have two things you think are duties and they're conflicting with each other, one is not a duty. One is, okay? They never conflict. For moms, that's a good thing to know. Duties never conflict. If you're sitting there and you're troubled because you're thinking of two duties, you think this out. Get together with God. Which one is the duty? Get that one done. If the other one can be done, that's fine, all right? But there's only so much you can do. Old Pastor Randall used to yell at us. You want me to do everything? You want me to shove a broom up my butt and sweep while I'm going? He said, everybody wants me to do everything around here. But that was Bill Randall, you know. But he got away with things in the pulpit that I wouldn't even dream of saying. You know, got in the pulpit one day. Well, everybody's talking about how immoral. I slept with a naked woman last night. His wife said it was hot. This is Sunday morning. You had cops on everybody there. But what are you going to say, you know?
There you go.
Yeah, there you go. But it goes back to this thing. Find out what your duties are and do those. If you have, if you've cut too much for yourself and too many duties, back down on it, okay? Back down on it. Set them a realistic goal and start doing those. And then if you find on a reasonable basis that you could do more, okay? For example, you know, Taryn has duties to do right now, all right? When he first had to do them, they were probably miserable to him, all right? Just couldn't believe it. Now they're easy for him. He's got to do these duties or whatever else. But when he's 20, you know, they'll probably have to up the game. He'll probably need to do a little bit more than what he's doing now, all right? And, you know, unless you're the average 20-year-old in America today, you know. Mama run over, tie your shoes for you, call to her when you're done in the bathroom, and, you know, all this average 20-year-old today. But the point is, don't overload your boat. Keep it where you can work with it. Work to keep your conscience right. Fight for your conscience, then fight for the conscience of the people around you. Okay, fight for their conscience. What do I mean by that? The Apostle Paul talked about eating meat in front of somebody who thinks it's evil to eat meat. You hurt their conscience, okay? Fight for that. Fight for the conscience of the church. Your conscience first, then the conscience of the people around you, then the conscience of the church. You work on those things, all right? Labor at those things. Keep that where it ought to be. Why? Because your new man needs to grow, it needs to exercise, it needs to do well, and you overburdening it, giving it too much, and sitting in depression and misery and then quitting everything doesn't help anything.
Right.
All right?
Yes, sir.
All right. So he goes on, he says in verse 34, and they shall teach no man more, every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. In those ordinances depart, if those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation from before me. By the way, that's an important verse for this reason. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances above the moon, and the stars by night for a light of night, which divideth the sea when the waves are over, or the Lord of hosts his name. Will there ever be a time when the sun and the moon don't work anymore? No, he said that. There'll never be a time like that when they don't work. There's a point in the book of Revelation where an angel said, there shall be time no more. Okay? And you'll find fundamentalists who actually think that means that the whole concept of time will be gone. All right? Willis Schenkel said that. I know a guy in Pennsylvania that says that. All right? And you'll hear a lot of fun, especially then there won't be time. No. It's like a referee, you ever see referees get together at the end of a football game to see if there's any time left on the clock? Okay. A basketball game, is there any time left on the clock? Yeah, there's still a second to throw that in. All right, Christian Leitner's famous shot with 1/10 of a second left, and they threw the ball into him, and he tapped it in the air and won the game, but that's another thing. All right, there was time left. Then there could come a point when a ref said, there's no more time. Okay. There'll be time. That's what the angel is saying in the book of Revelation. There'll be time no more. Okay. In other words, the time that God gave man to repent and to do things is over. Jesus Christ is coming back. The reckoning is coming. But if you listen, you'll hear fundamentalists kind of talking about the idea, the whole concept of time will be gone. We all just live in this blissful with no time or something. It's bizarre. That verse tells you that's wrong. That verse tells you, what is time? Time, yes, sir?
We were taught that in almost every single church that we've ever met.
That's right. That's right. I'm glad. You paid attention, all right? That was good. See, your sister says she didn't know it, all right? She didn't pay attention. All right. Probably the other one in the back. She didn't pay attention, all right? But Nick paid attention, all right? All right. But the thing is, they are saying it all over the place, and Nick's right. You'd just be amazed how many fundamentalists believe that time will be gone. There won't be time. No, time is how you measure the distance between events. Okay? We use clocks so we can measure the what is the event? The big hand going around. We measure it that way, all right? If you didn't have that, they measure it by how many moons went by. They measure it by how many springs have gone forth. I have lived for 17 springs, you know, or whatever else. That's how time is measured. God said there will never be a time when that stops, ever. Ever, 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 ever. That's never going to stop. There will always be that. New heaven and a new earth, okay? There will always, for eternity, that will go on. All right. And he says this, verse 36, if those ordinances depart from me, before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So basically, those guys that were saying that were saying the seed of Israel will never be a nation again. See how they're tied together? That promise of God, that the sun and the moon and everything will work, is tied in with his promise for Israel. So you imagine the devil trying to get fundamentalists to say, well, time will be gone.
Right. I also heard something recently about a guy preaching on how God hated Esau, and then he started to use that example about how he'll hate you too, you know, if you act this way or behave this way, as if he just hates you.
Yeah, that's right. I'm glad you paid attention. Verse 38, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corn. He's talking about Jerusalem. And the measuring line shall go forth over against it, upon the hill of Gerib, and shall compass about the Goeth, and the whole valley of the dead bodies, and of the ashes, and of the fields, under the brook of Kidron. By the way, that brook of Kidron, you follow that sometime. There's almost, it's one of those things, it's a brook in Jerusalem there, and the brook of Kidron. And there's ashes are thrown in and everything. When Jesus Christ crosses it, that's when he gets betrayed. And it's a marvelous thing to follow that brook of Kidron. Under the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. John Vadis, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for what we did tonight, Lord. Things we can learn, Lord. We ask a blessing on everyone who came here tonight to take the time out to hear you, Lord, Father. We just pray that you'll give us safe travel home, Father. We just ask now that you'll bless this time of refreshments and fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.